Sermon this evening is taken from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. I'm diverting, obviously, from our study of Deuteronomy for one evening to preach kind of an expository topical sermon. As many of you know, this is the time of the year, October, when we, and the end of October specifically, when we are reminded annually of the Reformation. It was, of course, in October 1517 that Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg, as I mentioned this morning, calling for reformation in the church. And that, of course, that spark started a fire that spread throughout Europe, and churches returned to the Word of God as their basis. That really is reform. It's a return to the Word of God. What saith the Lord is the question that we need to ask if we would begin biblical reform. Well, our problems in the church, obviously, are not the problems of the 16th century. The problems that we have today in the areas where we need reform are not the same areas necessarily where reform needed to occur in the 16th century. But let me say this. The source of that reform will ever be the same. It'll either be God's word or it won't be true biblical reform. So I wanted to hit a topic today which speaks to the need of our age, places perhaps where we need to reform, dealing with some of the things that are going on in our church, the very real problems of the church in the modern day, and ask the question, what is a church? And to look to the Word to find our answers to that, and then to ask the question, are some of the new things that are happening within the church, are they really church? Are they really part of God's pattern or God's plan for His church in the world? And I wanted to deal specifically with the virtual church today, or the online church. And if you're wondering what on earth that is, that's where literally somebody sits and watches on their computer in their home a church service. And they say that they are worshiping thereby. That's their attending church as they watch another church go through its worship service. And that, believe it or not, is spreading in popularity. It is actually taught, and this amazed me, as part of the ecclesiology course at a Reformed seminary. Reformed Theological Seminary Orlando now teaches this as part of Reformed ecclesiology, which should be shocking to us that we would teach that online worship is real worship. But so that's why it's of concern to me, and because more and more people are actually being brought into movements like the online church or house churches, they're leaving the church. They are leaving the church that God has been building up, and they're going to alternatives. So I wanted to discuss that, and I wanted to show how this is nothing new, but it is something that certainly we should respond to. But before we turn to Hebrews and read verses 19 through 25, I want to go before the Lord and ask for His blessing before we discuss this. God our Father, Lord God Almighty, we do thank You for Your Word, for truly it should be our rule and guide. In it we have a lamp, a light, something that will guide us clear home to heaven. In it we have our charter of salvation, and in it we have all of Your instructions for Your church in every age. Lord, we pray that You would help us to cleave to this word and to obey its commands. And today, O Lord, as we consider the application of Your word to that institution that You have been building and preserving, the church, I pray, O Lord, that You would give us insight, that You would give us discernment, and that You would help us, O Lord, to understand what it is You are doing in this world. Help us, O Lord, to love Your bride, the church, and to do all that we can to support her. Help me, O Lord, to preach on this subject today, to be wise, not to be overly polemical, but, O Lord, simply to speak of the truth and to do so righteously. I pray, O Lord, that You would help me to divide this word. Without Your zeal, Your power, Your spirit within me, I cannot do it. I cannot divide Your word, and I certainly cannot apply it to the hearts of Your people. Only You can do that. And I pray this day that You would. Help us now to understand. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Our reading today is taken from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. I remind you, this is God's word to His people in every age. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil that is His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. So you're probably all very well aware, and this is one of the wonderful things about God's sovereignty. He can and he does take the worst of things and bring good out of them. He can take a terrible situation, for instance, the crucifixion of our Lord, the greatest evil that has ever been done, and use it to bring about the greatest of good, the salvation of sinners. And he can take bad events in the life of the church and he can use them for the good of the church. For instance, over the centuries, even heresies and errors have been of value to the church because they have forced the church to answer those errors. And in answering those errors, it has forced the church to make a study of the word of truth, of God's word, and then to boldly proclaim that word and take her stand on it. And in that way, countless generations of believers have been enriched through the ages. For instance, it was the crying need for a greater reformation in the British church that brought about the Westminster Assembly and the Westminster Standards, that creed that formed the basis of our Presbyterian polity, what we believe that the Word teaches. And if we go back before that, over a millennia before that, it was a desire to craft a biblical response to those host of Christological errors that were coming up about the nature of Christ. Some saying, of course, that he was like God, others saying that he was just a man, and still others standing for the biblical truth that he was very God, a very God, the second person of the Trinity. That confrontation, that conflict brought forth not only the Nicene Creed, but all of the ecumenical creeds by which the church was given, in essence, these creedal documents that helped her to explain the faith, that helped to put her flag on the hill and stand and fight for the Word of God in the future. And also, we see in the Word of God itself, we actually see letters that were written in response to errors that were making their way through even the apostolic church. Sometimes we think of the church in the age of the apostles as a golden age where there were no errors. Well, all you have to do is look at John's letters and Paul's letters, and you realize that's not the case. They were constantly dealing with errors and heresies and heretics that were sneaking in to infect the church. These ravening wolves who even then were seeking to get into the sheepfold and cause what damage they could. And so Paul wrote the letter to the Galatians, those Galatian churches that were being overcome by this Judaizing heresy. And then the letter that we just read from, Hebrews, that too was written to deal with a problem, an error, and heresy that was creeping into the churches. Namely, the problem of believing Jews who were giving up their attendance of churches and returning to the synagogues. Now, the reason that they were doing that, of course, is while they were in the church, they were persecuted. But if they went back to the synagogue, they were reabsorbed into the Jewish community and their persecution ceased. Matthew Henry summarizes the book of Hebrews this way. He says, "The design of this epistle was to persuade and press the believing Hebrews to a constant adherence to the Christian faith and perseverance in it, notwithstanding all the sufferings they might meet with in so doing." So that's why we have that exhortation given by the author of this work not to forsake the assembling of themselves together. And he acknowledges in that passage that we just read that if that is going to happen, if they are not going to forsake the assemblings of themselves together, then the believers are going to have to work hard at it. They're going to have to exhort one another. They're going to have to stir one another up as they see the day of the Lord approaching. And as that happens, the persecution of the church becomes fiercer and fiercer. Even today, there is great pressure to stop attending the church. And brothers and sisters, we need to take these exhortations very seriously, because those pressures will come from all sorts of different angles. They'll come from our peers. They'll come from family members. They'll come from friends. They'll come from society generally. Obviously, we can see how that persecution works out in closed societies, places like China and the Islamic world. There, to attend a church is to break the law. And so there's tremendous pressure not to attend those churches. But the letter to the Hebrews is written to those churches in persecution as well. And it says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Exhort one another. When you see one falling away, growing cold, go after them and say, come back. This is the place of safety, and thus return them to the sheepfold. Now, obviously, if we keep in mind the the things that are going on in the church today, we can conclude very easily that heresy and error are not something that were wiped out by the Westminster Confession being written, or indeed by the Christological documents that were written in the beginning of the church. None of those great statements of the faith has managed to wipe out error and heresy from the church. And that, of course, is because none of them will ever wipe sin out from this world until Jesus Christ returns. But if we look at what's going on in the church today, it seems like errors and heresies are multiplying by like never before, spotting up like it's like a whack-a-mole game. You know, you start to address one, and then suddenly, pop, it comes up over there. And, you know, you hit that one, and then pop, another one comes up. And the sad thing is, just as the whack-a-moles are all the same moles coming up again and again, it's all the same old heresies coming in. All the same old errors being regurgitated and spewed forth. The sad thing is, the devil never changes his playbook. He runs the same plays and we get bamboozled by them again and again. Isn't that sad? I'd like to see some new plays once in a while, but unfortunately it's the same old thing. Repackaged perhaps, but the same old thing. Well, some of the most pernicious errors that we're seeing at present are those which seek to take believers out of the churches and cause them to stop assembling together and instead get them to assemble, usually at home. To take them out of the institutional church and to say, you don't need to go to church anymore. You don't need to assemble with other believers in your church. You don't need to be a member of the church. You can stay at home. Now, one of the promoters of this trend, George Barna, calls this the unchurching movement. And he hails it as a good thing. He says, this is the wave of the future for Christianity. It'll be a bold new era. Now, incidentally, George Barna has never gotten anything right in the church yet. He's always on the vanguard of these new movements, and they fail, and then he says, okay, that didn't work. Here's the new thing. He puts his finger in the wind, takes some polls, and says, okay, this is what we're going to do. Everybody's leaving the church. So, therefore, church leaving is the next thing. It's the next best thing. Now, brothers and sisters, is that going to the Word of God and saying we're going to take our lead from what God tells His people to do? Certainly not. It's leading via polls, and that obviously has had terrible effects in church and society. But nonetheless, that is what he's doing. So whether Christians leave to form house churches, or even if it involves, and he writes about this in his book Revolution, even if it involves leaving church in order to form golf fellowships made up of men who glorify God by playing 18 holes every Sunday together, of course. Well, that's a good thing, too. And that is good instead of going to church. As David Wells comments rightly, now serious spiritual revolutionaries can simply cut themselves loose from the local church, just walk away permanently and find biblical Christianity elsewhere. What is resulting from Barna's approach is barely recognizable as Christian today. And he's absolutely right. This is not Christianity. Brothers and sisters, if you were playing golf instead of going to church on Sunday, 100 years ago, people would have known what to call you. An unbeliever, an apostate, somebody who had walked away from the faith. But today we say that this Christianized paganism is Christianity. It is not. I hope we will see that. Good book, incidentally, on this entire thing. I'm going to go ahead and push this one. Is David Wells' book, The Courage to be Protestant. It was recently put out, I think in 2005. It's actually kind of a summary of three of his other books, all of them excellent, but much longer. This is actually a wonderful summary that takes into account some of the newer trends as well. I would recommend picking it up if you possibly can, on The Courage to be Protestant. He discusses some of these trends and exposes why they're so problematic. Well, one of the more recent trends in the unchurching movement is something called the virtual church, where people, as I said, simply watch church on the internet. Asking, how did we get to that point? And is it really a church? Are we what we're doing when we sit and we watch a church service at home? Is that really going to church? Is that really being a member of a church? Well, how did we get here? Well, for 30 years, marketing gurus, men like George Barna, have been working hard to fundamentally change the pattern of evangelical churches. Instead of taking their cues from Scripture as to how to go about crafting a church, what they have done is they have said the starting place for determining the structure of the church should be molded upon the modern retail business. Their thinking is this. We're both dealing with a product. We're both dealing with consumers. And we're both dealing with the same group of consumers, American consumers. So if we want to get American consumers to consume our product, worship, and faith in Jesus Christ, we need to use the same kind of methodologies that the modern marketer uses. And so, We're going to remold the church after the modern retail business. We're going to follow their lead. Now, you know this. In the modern American retail world, there was a major change that occurred in the late 20th century. What happened, obviously, is that the homogenous chain store began to replace the local mom-and-pop store, the local institution. It was no longer you went to the hardware store that was run by the people from your town, that family that had been selling you hardware, or your family hardware, for hundreds of years, possibly. But suddenly you went to this modern chain store, and you got your stuff there. And gradually you began to see this homogenization of American industry, where you had the same chains in strip malls everywhere. So, you know, you can always go to any, I always joke, you can go to any city in the United States and find at least one station playing Boston, except Hawaii, which leads me to believe that Hawaii is not part of the United States. But all that aside, you can go to a city anywhere in the United States and find a Chili's, find a TGI Fridays, find these generic chain stores. They're everywhere. They've multiplied. And, of course, where all of them are the places where these mom-and-pop stores used to be. They're not there anymore. They've replaced them. And then we moved from that chain store and the strip mall to the shopping mall. We brought all of those stores together. And following that model, okay, the church marketers first replaced those smaller local congregations with these huge, homogenous, seeker-sensitive churches. Now, they took out the individuality, of course. They took out, for instance, the doctrinal content was denuded, and they were made as bland and as inoffensive as possible. And then the praise and worship content was kicked up and professionalized so that it would be more appealing to people coming in off the street. And in turn, then, these seeker-sensitive churches have grown into what we call the modern megachurch. And the modern megachurch is intended to be a one-stop shopping experience for all of your worship needs. And not only that, you can get coffee, you can sometimes buy a meal, you can go to the bookstore, it's got everything. We were down recently at Myrtle Beach, and we drove past a few of these megachurches, and literally, they had the here's the entrance for the kids. It wasn't any longer a anything you could call a program. It was like a theme park for children that would occur during the time when the adults were worshiping. It was literally that way. They had their coffee store and so on. But commerce has moved on even from that mall, because what happened, of course, was consumers began to find that the trip to the mall was a hassle. I mean, you drive there, you have to find the parking space, then you have to deal with all of these irritating people. Sometimes there's a line at the counter. Sometimes they're out of stock of the item that you wanted. And so what did they replace that with? Well, they replaced it with the internet. You stay at home. You shop from home. No more problems with parking. No more lines at the counter. And you can always find the items that you want online. And between 2001 and 2006, internet or online commerce has exploded by 300%. That's the wave of the shopping future. And so if we're patterning, now follow me here, if we're patterning the church on shopping, what's going to be the next thing we do? Online church. Now, they began to move towards that with what they called satellite churches. That also is another big thing. You had these giant congregations, okay, these mega churches with thousands of members with finely crafted worship. And they realized, well, we can't duplicate this. We can't get our charismatic pastor leader. We can't get our praise and worship team. We can't get all of our jumbotrons, all of our equipment, all of our praise band, all of our smoke machines, all of our laser lights, and all of those things and move them to another location. It cost us millions to build this giant mega church facility, and it's going to cost us thousands to try to duplicate it. So what we'll do is we'll just pipe the worship from this location to another one. We'll call this a satellite location. All we'll need is a huge room, some chairs, and what's called a jumbotron. You've seen the jumbotrons at sporting events, for instance, these giant widescreen TVs, and it'll be just like you're at the main location, but it'll be closer to your house, so you won't have to drive as far. You won't have the parking problems and things like that. That was the next step, and most of America's mega churches have developed these, what they call multi-sites. In 2000, only 5% of the megachurches were multi-site, but by 2010, it is expected that over half of the megachurches will be multi-site. And so they've done that, and that's advancing. But that is still inconvenient to many people. You still have to get in your car. You still have to drive, even if you're just throwing on some sweats. You still have to roll out of bed, take your jammies off, go get a shower, sometimes shave. All of these things take time. And it's still inconvenient in a way. What if I could worship in my jammies? What if I could worship on my laptop in bed and not even have to do that? Wouldn't that be just the perfect worship experience? And if I wanted to get up and get a cup of coffee or I wanted to go to the bathroom, instead of having to miss part of the worship service, I could just pause it and then come back and complete my worship experience later on. Wouldn't that be even more convenient? And also, the church has not only began to market worship that way, they began to say things like, well, you know how during the worship service, maybe Andy says something very, very confusing from the front, and you're saying, say what? And you can't figure out what he's just said. Well, wouldn't it be wonderful if you had a text buffer right now, and you could type in, what did he just say? And then somebody would come back to you, well, I think he said, and then the internet pastor would explain the theological point, or try to. I don't know what he said, but I think here. And then you could go back and forth, and you could get a running commentary on your worship service. Or if you saw somebody you wanted to speak to across the way, you could start chatting to them in the buffer. Well, with online church worship, you can do that. If you guys try to do that, we're going to think you're being rude. But if you do it in the online setting, it's perfectly natural. So all of these things were being marketed as extra conveniences. They were being marketed to consumers. You can do this, and you can be at church as well. But, brothers and sisters, this should beg a fairly obvious question. Is the online worshiper really attending a church? Is the online church really worship? That's the question. Well, what does the Bible say? That's where we should be going to our answers, not modern marketing. Not polls. What does the word say? Well, it's clear from the Bible that in every age, the Lord has been saving people not to create autonomous Christian units utterly disconnected from one another, but to make them part of his body. That is part of his church, as we are told in Acts 2:47. And the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. Now, what is the church? The church is given to us by a Greek word. And that Greek word is the word... Does anybody know what the Greek word for church is? Ekklesia. Very good. Okay. It's a word that we don't only find, though, in the New Testament. We find it in the Septuagint. That is the Greek version of the Old Testament as well. And it means the assembly, the called out ones, the congregation of the Lord. And all of those biblical words, assembly, congregation, body, house of the Lord, were chosen deliberately by God to emphasize this idea that the saints are called together to be a group that is separated from the world, a group that is brought together. A body is not composed, is it, of disparate parts? You don't have to wake up in the morning and go looking for your legs and your arms and, oh, where's my eyes? I forgot to, you know, and they assemble them for a little while and then they go back together. They're all part of an autonomous unit. Yes, your eye is not a leg, but it's part of the same body. It's attached, God willing, it always will be until the day you die. That is the body. You are brought together, separated from the world, but brought together into that visible union of many members brought together in one body. And that's Romans 12:4 through 5's point. Many members, one body, one unified group, all brought together. And throughout biblical and church history, Christians have seen the necessity of being part of the assembly, and consequently what they have done is they've joined themselves to particular congregations. They have gone and they have joined them, and in those congregations they have enjoyed the Lord's blessings as part of his body. In fact, from a biblical perspective, and I know in a modern ultra-independent world this is hard to understand, but from a biblical perspective, an adult simply cannot claim that they are a member of a church if they have not covenanted with a particular congregation, if they have not been baptized, and if they are not a member in good standing, regularly taking the Lord's Supper, and then thus communing with the Lord and communing with other believers. Now, if you are only watching, therefore, a church service on the internet, you are manifestly not under that umbrella of church discipline, You are manifestly still outside of the church. You are in an unchurched condition. And a person who is doing that is, simply speaking, disobeying God's command to not forsake the assembling of themselves together in Hebrews 10:25. Now, when it comes to, and let me see if I can unpack that further and prove the point even more solidly. When it comes to biblical church discipline, the Bible makes it clear in places like Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 5 that the members of the church will know each other. And they'll know what's going on in one another's lives. You know, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 5, this scandal of this man living with his father's wife was a well-known sin. And something that the entire community was scandalized, and the members of the church knew about it. And what they were called upon to do was to bring that man to account, to make him accountable. And so the presumption is that if a brother or sister who is part of the body will not turn from their sins, will not repent, then they need to be cast out of the assembly. Paul puts it clearly. He says, put away from yourselves the evil person. And we call that process of putting away the evil person, putting them out. What do we call it? We call it excommunication, right? And the ultimate purpose of excommunication is the purifying of the body and also the restoration of the offender. We want to bring them back, don't we? But how do you excommunicate an internet worshiper? What do you do? Ban their IP address? Stop them from linking to the church anymore? What if they come in with a Shades account or something like that? Now, in any event, it's a moot point. Simply because of this, the person isn't actually communicating. And I hope you see this. You can't excommunicate somebody who's not communicating. Therefore, to excommunicate them isn't even applicable. It speaks to the fact that they're not really members of the church at all. Now, those home churches, okay, where people are worshiping by the internet, also don't have anything like a biblical church government. A biblical church government has elders and deacons. The New Testament considers that these elders and deacons are integral to the church. In Acts 14:23, as Paul and Barnabas are going about planting new churches in all of these areas, the first thing that they do is ordain elders. That's how important they consider that biblical church government to the spread of the church. You're going to have those elders. And then Paul, for instance, if he didn't consider them, these elders, very important, it's very odd because he painstakingly lists in two separate places, 1 Timothy 3 and Titus, the qualifications of an elder, and then the qualifications of a deacon. He outlines the way that these men should live their lives, what they should be like. And so if there is no intention to make these things normative, then the Bible certainly goes about it the wrong way. 1 Peter, for instance, 5:5 states, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. How does that happen when you're worshiping online? How do you submit yourselves to the elders? There are no elders. How does one submit to one's church leadership if there is no church leadership? Now, admittedly, some of the virtual or internet churches are encouraging house churches to grow, to get bigger, to eventually grow into congregations. But even there, their idea of leadership is radically defective. I want to read you what one of the main pastors in the virtual or online church community, a man by the name of Joel Hunter, said about how they would go about doing this. He was asked, what about leaders for these larger congregations of families getting together to worship online? He says, well, it's in development right now. Because of the philosophy that we have, we are probably not going to emphasize these larger congregations that are multi-sites. Once you get past 100 people, you need a certain leader with a certain skill set and a certain gift mix to develop that big group. And that bigger group also carries with it its own expense, and it carries its own rate of failure. So what we are going to do is concentrate, what we're going to concentrate on are leaders of small congregations. That is, you know, a dozen, 20. That anybody can take responsibility for if they have the ongoing support in reference to people who have been trained as pastors and can support them in that way. For a long time here, we have done small group leadership. We have, get this, virtually ordained small group leaders. They do some of the baptisms in our church, funerals, and some of the marriages, so that it all doesn't have to go back to a large church leader for these sacerdotal functions. ultimately, what we want to do is take any group anywhere that has three or more, and somebody wants to take spiritual responsibility for this group. We want to take that person and mentor them and provide resources for them. I'm not talking about money, but about communication. If a person in our congregation decides to take on that spiritual leadership for a small group, they become a spiritual leader in every sense. This has already happened in our history, so we know that it works. We cannot form a church, but we can equip those who are coming to Christ to bring their friends together to form and a church, and we can appoint a spiritual leader where they are to guide them. Brothers and sisters, virtual ordination, virtual baptisms, the idea that, until you reach 100, you don't really need a pastor, okay? Guys, how many are there? I don't think there's 100 in the room. I'm leaving, okay? You don't need me. You don't need the elders of this. What garbage. As they were forming the church, as they were planting churches, what did they do? They gave them a government. They gave them oversight. They gave them shepherds. We read today about how Jesus is the shepherd of the sheep and how he has called and appointed other men to be under shepherds of the sheep. Brothers and sisters, without that biblical church government, you don't have a church. And this idea that anybody who desires, and note the androgyny of that word, anyone, who decides to take on spiritual leadership can do so. That really is the recipe for disaster. And as I read about the house church movement and how people have become self-appointed leaders, one of the things that everybody admitted was there was just total doctrinal anarchy and spiritual craziness going on in that movement. Brothers and sisters, nothing good comes from it. But it's not only is an internet worshiper always missing out on two of the important marks of the true church, namely the biblical administration of the sacraments and biblical church government and discipline, he's also missing out on one of those very important qualities of church life, one that we just experienced a little while ago, and that is fellowship and also accountability. The pastor and the members of the main church aren't even aware of their virtual worshipers. And they aren't able to keep track of a few thousand internet worshipers. They can't tell how they're doing spiritually. The reality is that the members of that church don't really even know each other at all. And for a shepherd not to know the sheep and the body not to know the other parts, that is tragic. Not only that, and I'm not going to make much of this point, but it's very, very important. Every Christian has been given gifts. And the intention of the Lord is that he would use those gifts within the body. Go home sometime, but we'll go home tonight, and read Romans 12 about how he says that we have those gifts and that having then gifts according to the grace that is given us, let them use them. We are to be using them in ministering to others. And that can't happen if all we're doing is staying at home and watching an internet service. How do you use the gifts that God desires to be put to use in ministering to the body when we never actually meet with other members of the body? Additionally, one of the things that you see in the Bible that is very important is that ongoing multi-generational training. In Titus 2, for instance, it is presumed that the older women will train the younger women. The older men will train the younger men. How does that happen in the online church? It doesn't. You never. You don't have any of that cross-generational pollination. In fact, you're never getting out of your own sphere. You're never encountering people that you don't encounter as a general rule at the coffee maker every morning. Brothers and sisters, there isn't therefore that kind of sharing of the gifts of the body. And so for all of those reasons, I really strongly believe the Dutch and Belgian Protestants at the time of the Reformation were right when they said this, speaking about the duty of believers to join themselves to a true church. We believe since this holy congregation is an assembly of those who are saved, and outside of it there is no salvation, that no person of whatsoever state or condition he may be ought to withdraw from it, content to be by himself, but that all men are in duty bound to join and unite themselves with it, maintaining the unity of the church, submitting themselves to the doctrine and discipline thereof, bowing their necks under the yoke of Jesus Christ, and as mutual members of the same body, serving to the edification of the brethren according to the talents God has given them. And that's the Belgic Confession of Faith. Now, one of the other questions that I asked was as to whether the person who is watching online is really worshiping. Well, to answer that question, we need to consider that there are three, in the Bible, there are three kinds of worship that Christians are called to enter into. First, there's that personal worship that you should all know very well. That's when you enter into the closet and you pray by yourself, for instance. Now, when it says the prayer closet, it doesn't literally mean that you have to go into the closet, but that means your individual private prayer as you come before the Lord. And then, of course, there is family worship, okay? That is when we come together as a family and we worship. And then there's the corporate worship of the church, which is what we do when we come together as that larger body, that particular assembly, that congregation. That's when you and I and all of us get together. And in a sense, every Sunday is practice, of course, as we come together for that greater corporate worship that we will have in heaven. That is what we are doing in corporate worship. Now, online worship, where they are not joining with God's people, where they are not really entering into corporate worship, is actually attempting to conflate wrongly two different kinds of worship. What they are doing is they are confusing private worship with Lord's Day corporate worship. Okay? You cannot have congregational, corporate Lord's Day worship by yourself. All right? That is, at the best, private worship. And it is not what the Lord is calling for when he says to assemble yourselves together. He is saying, get together as a body. There's an importance with you being able to reach out, I'm not going to ask you to do it, and actually touch another human being who you're not blood related to. It is a wonderful thing to know that that person also is linked to you, is in communion with you, has ties closer to you than your blood relatives in many cases. Now, you can understand how virtual worship might become a necessity in the case of somebody, for instance, who's deployed to Iraq or Afghanistan. If they don't have a local chaplain, if they don't have a Protestant chapel service. But I've met those soldiers who've been deployed for long periods of time, who've had to go through virtual church worship for long periods of time, and they will tell you that they have not fared well under it, that they would much rather have had the real worship of their home church, that is the place where they are fed, that is the place where they grew, and that this online worship is to church the way the MRE is to a home-cooked meal in comparison. There's virtually no comparison between the two, and that they are not going to grow and really have I hate to put it this way, but that full-orbed experience that the Lord wishes for his people to have in his church. So to do this virtual worshiping when you are within driving distance, or in some cases walking distance, of a living, breathing, Orthodox Christian congregation is a terrible mistake. It is to denude yourself of those vital elements of the sacraments, to take away from yourself that accountability, that church discipline. Sure, it may be convenient. You may want, as one family confessed, to be able to worship in your pajamas. But brothers and sisters, I think we need to get out of our comfort zones, don't we? At least get out of our houses. We've gotten to the point where we spend much too much time in our people boxes. We used to be communities. We used to be people who sat on porches and talked to one another and things like that. Now we're kind of, you know, our little isolated units. And we observe life without ever actually entering into it. Well, who's to blame for this mess that leads people to be in an unchurched condition but think that they're in the church? In my opinion, the blame doesn't lie primarily with the worshipers. They've bought into an idea that's been peddled to them by megachurches that should have known better. The problem is, I believe that the church has forgotten what the church is, or at least forgotten what the church is supposed to be. The church has forgotten that the church is supposed to be the ecclesia, it's supposed to be the body of Christ, and they see themselves instead as a spiritual business. They see themselves as marketing products, like a relationship with Jesus, marketing a sensual experience called worship. As David McDaniel, director of campus expansion for North Point Ministries, he described tragically this misconception, the role of the megachurch, in an article in Outreach Magazine, talking about why moving to satellite and online worship wasn't a bad idea. He put it this way. He said, what we're doing, as a church this is providing empty chairs for people to come and worship during optimal hours. That's how he sees the role of a church. It's a building that provides chairs for a worship experience. Brothers and sisters, is that the church? Is that what Christ meant by the ecclesia? Did Christ have in mind just a group of people who came to stare at a jumbotron? I don't think so. I think that the church, as we have seen, is something fundamentally far more beautiful, far more complex, far more important than merely that entertainment organism, if I can put it that way. But if the church was simply designed to be a building containing chairs for Christians to sit in while they watch something called worship, yes, then maybe online church would be okay. But that's a seriously unscriptural definition of church. And instead of addressing a fundamental problem, megachurches are only compounding it as they go online. Well, what do we learn from this? We learn, therefore, that the problems of the spread of the virtual church and the online church, they aren't going to be dealt with until evangelical churches reform. And that reform will involve stopping taking their models from the entertainment industry, stopping taking their models from the marketing industry, from retail business, and instead going back to this model for the church, taking their cues from what God has said in this word. Reform, as I said before I began all of this, happens when the church goes back to the word. That's how it happened in the 16th century. And aren't we glad that actually happened? Aren't we glad that we had reformation based on God's word, that we rediscovered the gospel, that we discovered the beauties of a church that instead of savagely wolfing the flock and ruling over them like the Gentile rulers, instead nurtured the flock? Brothers and sisters, isn't that what we want the church to be? Well, until that happens, though, until we get that reform, the deceiver is going to have a field day, because at this point he's gotten a system whereby he can persuade people that they are worshiping. He can persuade people that they're in church, when in fact the only difference between them and their unchurched neighbors is what they're watching on their screens. Brothers and sisters, we need to recover the idea of the church, and we need to stand for this truth. We need to be able to be gently, winsomely, as much as we can, persuading others that there is a better way, and it is not the marketing way. It is not the pollster way. It is the way of the Lord as expressed in His Word, that we need to be building the kind of church that He sets forth in this document, not the kind of church that the marketers believe that the American people need. Brothers and sisters, that document that drives everything that we do, both in the church and outside.